Friends, what a joy it is to gather together in the presence of the Lord and to proclaim that indeed there is a higher throne, and the one who is seated on it knows us by name. He gives us eternal life, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. Let's now give our full attention to his voice in the Psalms. So please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 2. Listen now to the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with hearts troubled by fears, tried by temptations, and weary with trials. Lord, we pray that the glory of your invincible reign through Jesus Christ our Lord would drive away our fears, quieten our souls, and fill us with joyful hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you can relate to this, but when I see someone else's child throwing a raging tantrum, of course it's sinful behavior and it's awful, but when I see that child's theatrics, I can't help but chuckle a little bit. Because here's what I'm thinking and here's what I want to say to that child. You don't know what's coming. You are not in charge, little man. And if you know what's good for you, you will stop. And friends, in Psalm 2, when God looks at the kingdoms of this world that are opposed to the rule of Christ, he does more than chuckle. He laughs. And I want to submit to you this morning that this laughter is very good news for us who live in a world that is hostile to Christ. God's laughter is meant for our comfort. It is meant to strengthen our faith. His laughter is the source of our laughter, that is, our joy and our eternal security. The Lord's laughter means that his saints are safe and secure in his everlasting arms. And so this morning, as we continue to meditate on the Psalms, let's remember that Psalms 1 and 2 were written as an introduction to the entire book. So Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, and it ends with it in Psalm 2, verse 12. And when read together, these two songs teach us what it means to be truly happy and known by the Lord. And also to remember that it is our God who reigns over all. The Psalms are the hymn book of the people of God, of the people of Israel. Right? If Jesus had a playlist, the Psalms would be on it. This is what he listen to. This is what these are the songs that he knew and enjoyed. And the message of Psalm 2 is that our Heavenly Father is the sovereign King of the world. And so the children in Sunday school are absolutely right. He does have the whole world in his hands. Now, if Psalm 1 was written to encourage believing Israelites to pursue righteousness even in the midst of the wicked, Psalm 2 takes it up a notch. God wants his people to understand that hostility against God exists on a global scale. Entire nations and their governments and their chief influencers stand opposed to God's righteous rule. But no matter how great their hatred and opposition, God will prevail. God will establish his worldwide rule. He will set up his everlasting kingdom, and he will do it through his son, his chosen king. And because of God's indestructible will and purpose for this world, through the reign of Christ, if these nations know what is good for them, they will stop and submit to Christ. And so in this psalm, we will see the foolish hostility of the world. We'll get to see the laughter that comforts and assures. And we will also hear the call to wise submission. But first, let's consider how the psalmist speaks of the foolish hostility of the world. He frames it as a puzzling question. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is the kind of why you and I would ask if someone lit their cigarette in front of the gas pump. Why? What kind of lunatic does that? And what is being described here is a noisy assembly, a rebellious group in uproar. This is not a friendly crowd, but a hostile one. And they're not one, but many nations, all of them. And they're doing the exact opposite of what the righteous do in Psalm 1. The righteous whom God has graciously called to himself, they delight in God's word and meditate on it. But here, the hostile world plots. That word plots, it's the same word in Hebrew that is translated as meditates. Well, they meditate in a different way, don't they? They murmur. They plot. They scheme. They constantly growl like angry animals. But notice what is accomplished by that. They plot in vain. Their hostility is futile. It's pointless. But it's not just the people in these nations who are raging. No, they are represented by their leaders. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. You know, these governing officials have taken a stand. They may have different gods, these nations. These rulers may have differences in the way that they govern their people. They may have different values, ethics, different policies and budgets, different laws. But the one thing that unifies them is their hatred. And who have they taken their stand against? Look at the verse. Against the Lord, that's the covenant king of Israel, against the Lord and his anointed. And now we begin to see why the why in verse 1 is so baffling. What kind of fool would rage against God Almighty? Now, in its historical context, we know that this refers to the Gentile nations who surrounded Israel and were hostile toward her. And to rage against Israel, a nation under Yahweh, was to oppose Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel himself. It was to oppose his appointed king. That's what the word anointed means. This is Yahweh's Messiah. You know, just as the kings and rulers of the nations represent the nations, the Lord's Davidic king or Messiah is the head of his people. And it is the Lord's rule through his Messiah that the nations hate. Notice what they say, verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, this is how they see the Lord's kingship and his rule. They don't view it as good. They don't see it as though it's established for their flourishing. No, they see it as restrictive and burdensome. Let's take off the bonds. The shackles of this tyranny, they say. Let's untie their ropes and throw them off. Let's break free. They don't want to be ruled by the Lord. No, they want autonomy. They want to rule themselves in the way they want. They don't want the Lord as their God. and they will certainly not have his representative, his Messiah, his king, his vice regent on earth to govern them. They don't want that. They hate that. But beloved, I want you to see that this is not just about the raging of a few nations in Israel's past. No, this psalm testifies to the hatred of the world and its leaders and its influencers, the hatred that they have against God and the Lord Jesus. This is how the apostles interpreted this psalm. They understood that while this psalm spoke of God's rule through his Davidic king, it also pointed forward to the final Davidic king or Messiah who would establish God's everlasting kingdom. They understood the raging to be the hostility of the world, the unbelieving world, against Christ himself. And by extension of that, they understood the raging as hostility against Christians and the Christian faith. So the New Testament itself gives us a model of how to interpret the Psalms. And as that 17th century French theologian Moses Amirot once said, we must keep our left eye on the historical king and our right eye on the eternal Christ. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. It's that passage that was read for us earlier. Acts 4, 24 to 29. And what do we see here? When the rulers and the elders and the chief priests, all the movers and the shakers, the religious authorities and the local politicians of the day, when they opposed the apostles for preaching about Jesus and his resurrection, well, this is how they prayed. Acts 4, 24 to 29. I want you to see this for yourself. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who are they addressing? The sovereign creator of the world. You who made everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So here we have a spirit-inspired account about the authorship of Psalm 2. Who wrote it? David. And David said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, listen to how they understood and applied this. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together, same language as Psalm 2, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So who is the Lord's anointed, the Messiah? Jesus. Who was gathered against him? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice how the unbelieving people of Israel are now included among those who are raging against Jesus. So because of the comfort they received from this psalm, they prayed, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Beloved, Psalm 2 tells us that behind any opposition that we might face as believers is a war raging against Jesus Christ and his reign. There is a war raging against the kingdom of light by the kingdom of darkness. Daniel tells us about this when he pulls back the curtains of the invisible realm, when he pulls back the curtains of human history, and he shows us how behind all earthly governments, behind all kings and leaders and presidents and prime ministers and sheikhs and emperors are forces of darkness that are beastly in nature, and they are opposed to God's kingdom. Why, Jesus even prepares his disciples for this by telling them in John 15, 18 to 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. See, the world's rage against Christ bubbles over and spills over to us. And then Jesus says, If you were off the world would love you as its own. You would be Mr. Popular if you were off the world. If you were off the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, Jesus says this animosity arises because of our saving relationship with the Lord. He knows his own. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Friends, the unbelieving world hates the Lord and is under his wrath. That's not my opinion. That's what the Lord tells us in his word. John 3:19, those who do not believe in the Son of God love the darkness. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Romans 5:10, before we were reconciled to God through Christ, we were enemies of God. Ephesians 2:3, outside of Christ, unbelievers are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This enmity is as old as the fall in Genesis 3. When God cursed Adam and Eve and then held out the promise of the Savior who would come from Eve's seed, do you remember what he said? Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And we see this conflict throughout the history of redemption, don't we? Between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Between the children of promise and the children of the evil one. Between whom God has chosen and called and those whom he hasn't. Between Cain and Abel. Ishmael and Isaac. Esau and Jacob. Children of light and children of darkness. Children of Abraham and children of the devil, sheep and goats, wheat and chaff. While the disciples of Jesus Christ delight in God's word in their hearts, the world hates it. They want to do everything in their power to disobey it, to cast it off. Let us cast it off. They don't want to be ruled by God's word. Friends, take a look at the world around you. Read the news. Listen to the podcasts. Browse through your social media feed. Watch the ads. Observe the trends. We live in a world where sin is celebrated. Our culture presents foolishness and vulgarity and immorality as attractive and liberating, while the wisdom of God's word is rejected as oppressive and suffocating and repulsive. Nudity and obscenity is promoted as fashion. Homosexuality and gender confusion are cherished as progressive values. Greed and power lust are praised and even dignified as ambition. You know, this world's raging opposition to Christ can best be summarized in the words of those citizens in the parable of the minas in Luke 19:14. Remember what they said? We do not want this man to reign over us. Period. You know, sometimes this hostility manifests as persecution. Sometimes it expresses itself as hindrances to our obedience. And sometimes, as Satan often shows himself as an angel of light, sometimes this hostility wears the dignified disguise of tolerance while rejecting the cross. Beloved, if God's word is true, and it is, then every human government in some form or the other, overtly or covertly, rages against Christ. And that should not surprise us. But let's not forget the words of the psalmist in verse 1. They are in vain. Because our good shepherd has promised us that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, these leaders forget that God is the one who sets up kings and rulers, and he removes them. He is the one who is enthroned on high. He is not unaware of the nation's rage. The nations and their leaders might be thinking, does God really know? Oh, he's not unaware. Believe me, he knows. And he wants his people to know of what he thinks. And that brings us to our second point, the laughter that comforts. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. As the sovereign creator, the Lord who sits on his throne, looks at all the raging and the plotting of the world's leaders and its people, and he laughs. He doesn't get up from his throne. He doesn't feel uneasy or threatened. Brothers and sisters, he is not rattled when nations flaunt their nuclear programs. He's not amazed by their military might. He's not impressed by their single-digit license plates. No, he is amused by this insanity. And he mocks their impotent threats. The holy judge looks upon their purposes and designs, and he gloriously laughs at their rebellion. Spurgeon once wrote, "Mark the quiet dignity of the Omnipotent One, and the contempt which he pours upon the princes and their raging people. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against him. He therefore laughs at them." Beloved, the next time you hear about some troubling news, some political upheaval, some frightening event that may lead to an economic meltdown or war, some global or local development that will make life hard for you as a Christian, a law that might hinder ministry or oppose the spread of the gospel, remember that the Lord who sits on his throne laughs at that. Let his laughter comfort your troubled heart. Friends, the raging of the world can be very loud, very loud. And if I have to confess, very discouraging. But the only thing that is louder than the raging is the assuring laughter of heaven. And that we must hear with the ears of faith. This is the laughter of a mighty warrior who knows the end from the beginning. Psalm 37, verses 12 to 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth against him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. You know, the saints may suffer and weep in this age, but God's laughter against his enemies ensures our comfort now and promises to repay those who afflict us. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Beloved, God laughs at the absurdity of unbelief and hostility against his reign. But guess what? He doesn't think that it's cute. He doesn't think that it's adorable. And so he speaks in his righteous wrath and he reveals to these nations why he laughs. Look at verses 5 to 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me," that's an emphatic word. So far, they have been the ones who have been doing all the talking, saying, "Let us do this, let us do that." Now, verse 3, the Lord speaks, and he says, "Okay, are you done? You got it out, all out of your system? Done with the raging? My turn. I myself have set my king, my Davidic ruler, on Zion, my holy hill." You see, all the rulers and all the kings and all the politicians and mayors and social media influencers of the earth are no match for Yahweh's Messiah. That's why their rebellion is futile, because God has installed his king in Zion. Now, this, of course, historically refers to the kings from David's line who were installed in Jerusalem. You know, the first time the hill of Zion is mentioned in the scriptures is in 2 Samuel 5:7, when David takes over the city and makes it his stronghold. Since then, Zion or Jerusalem becomes associated with God's holy presence and his rule through his Davidic king. But it also became associated with God's specific promises to David. And so the background to this psalm is the Davidic covenant, when God promised to raise up kings in David's line so that his kingdom would be established forever. God said that he would establish his everlasting rule through his Davidic Messiah. And so it should not surprise us that this psalm was considered a royal psalm, or a coronation psalm that would be sung when a new Davidic king would be established on the throne of Israel. This would have been a great time of encouragement for the people of Israel. Israel, who was surrounded by their enemies. And when a new king would ascend, they would sing this psalm because they knew that God's rule and presence through their king would ensure their protection and victory. You know, this assurance is further elaborated in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, why should this simple statement, "Because I have set my king on Zion," why should that statement strike fear into the hearts of nations? Because, dear friends, God Almighty, who is enthroned on high, the God who laughs, has given all authority to his king, to his Messiah. And to confirm this, the king himself now speaks in the psalm. He lets us in on a conversation between Yahweh and himself. Look at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree." So these are his royal orders, his duties. This is what he stands for. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Today, that today in verse 7, of course, refers to the day of coronation or ascension, when the king ascended his throne. But notice how that ascension is described as the proclamation of relationship and authority. Yahweh says to his Davidic king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And that simply means that the king is to be viewed as God's son. Yahweh is his father. The son is to represent the father to his nation and rule over the Lord's people according to his righteous laws. God's appointed Messiah is to be the prime model of the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and governs accordingly. Now, friends, in order to understand how to apply this passage rightly, we must reckon with three biblical realities, three truths. Firstly, we must remember that the nation of Israel is called God's son. You remember the Lord said to Pharaoh, who had enslaved Israel, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me or worship me." And in keeping with his promise to Abraham, God graciously redeemed his people. He entered into a covenant with them. He formed them into a nation and gave them his laws. So that's the first thing to remember. Israel is God's son. Secondly, as we saw earlier, how the Davidic covenant informs this psalm, we must remember that at the heart of the Davidic covenant is also this theme of sonship. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. God promised King David, this is 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And get this, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. See, the Davidic king is the Son of God in this sense. He embodies the covenant sonship of Israel. He is both Israel's representative and God's representative. He is God's vice regent, put on the throne to rule according to God's law, just as Adam was to be God's vice regent. And so the Son of God, Israel's king, was to be like a second Adam, representing God's redeemed people. Here's the third truth that we must keep in mind. Thirdly, we must look closely at this passage itself. Look at what is being promised to the king who rules under God's word, Psalm 2. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nation your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The ends of the earth your possession. "I will give all the nations to you as your inheritance," says the Lord. You, my son, the Messiah, will rule the world. Now, this is simple. If the Father is the creator of all the earth and the owner of everything, well, what does the heir, the son, get? Well, he gets everything, doesn't he? Beloved, the psalm was written to encourage the people of Israel not to be fearful of the hostile nations around them. It was written to encourage them to keep trusting in God's promises and to be obedient to his rule under his appointed Davidic king. And if they did that, God would bless the nations through them. And those who did not submit to God's righteous rule would be defeated and conquered. Look at verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron." This is the fate of those who rage against the Lord and his anointed. They will be destroyed. "You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All opposition will be smashed beyond recovery. They will be no match for the Lord and his anointed." Beloved, the Lord's laughter is comforting for the Lord's people. But that very same laughter is terrifying for his enemies. Now, when we survey Israel's history, especially of all those Davidic kings that came after David, we find that they failed in more ways than one. Even the nation failed. Israel was unfaithful to her covenant, and she was conquered by the nations and sent into exile for her unfaithfulness and idolatry. And so this sort of worldwide rule that this passage anticipates seemed like it would never come to fruition until God sent his unique son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, and he did what no Davidic king could have done. He perfectly obeyed and delighted in God's word, doing what Adam and every Davidic king had failed to do. And he died on the cross in the place of sinners to reconcile them to God and to give them hearts that would delight in his word. You see, unlike all those earthly sons of God, Jesus was not only the ultimate Messiah, but he was also God the Son in the flesh. This is the Son who is God. God himself, Hebrews 1:3, says of him, describes him like this: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." He is the exact imprint of God's very nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that sound like? The king has ascended his throne. That's what it sounds like. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, when we speak of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we mean much more than He is David's greater son, the King to come. Now, Scripture tells us that He is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Christ is truly God and truly man. And after taking upon Himself the penalty of our sins in His death, He rose from the dead, making a mockery of all who did not believe who He said He was. And He ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand as the rightful King, and He reigns forevermore. You know, the New Testament in Acts 13, verse 33, speaks of Christ's resurrection and ascension as the fulfillment of verse 7 of that proclamation, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." You know, it's as though God was saying, "You who were my Son by nature from all eternity past, now I have installed and declared to all that you are the Son of God by power for all the work that you have accomplished in my name." You see, God has set His King in the heavenly Zion. Paul says in Romans 1, 3-4 that the gospel is about God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. Friends, even the Old Testament looked forward to this, that the coming Messiah, listen carefully, the Old Testament looked forward to this, that the coming Messiah, the Son of God, would be much more than an earthly Israelite king. He would be installed in such a way that He would exercise worldwide reign. Isaiah prophesied of this when he said in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, it's that passage that we love to read at Christmas time. This is what Isaiah said. Listen carefully. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Ah, when you hear that word son, you should be thinking about the Davidic king, the Messiah, the ruler. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Oh, if we're talking about a ruler, what's the next thing we should be talking about? Government. And that's what Isaiah says. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," and get this, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end." And then Isaiah adds, "On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah saw this. Daniel saw this. Daniel saw a vision of Christ's ascension, and he said, "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7:14. Friends, make no mistake. Psalm 2 is speaking of Jesus, who entered into our sinful world to build David's house, to bring people from every nation under His saving rule and into His kingdom. Now, did Jesus ask of His Father for the nations? Well, yes, He did. John 17, verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Brothers and sisters, because He asked, you and I are here today. He has called us to Himself, and He now asks us to extend His saving rule through the preaching of the gospel to all nations. You see, Jesus, after his resurrection, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The king has been installed in Zion. "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, you can be assured that the nations will rage against this message and against us. But take heart. Take heart, because God laughs. Jesus Christ is on his throne, and he will bring all his enemies under his feet, and he is coming back to judge the rebellious. You know, when John sees a vision of Jesus' return, he says this, Revelation 19:15-16, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Where did we hear that phrase before? Psalm 2. "He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Beloved, because he laughs, we can laugh and rest assured of victory. We who fear the Lord can be like that Proverbs 31 woman who laughs at the time to come. We can rest assured that when our King returns, we who are united to him and are seated with him in the heavenly places now will also reign with him on the new earth forever. The conquering rule of Jesus Christ upon his return is what we all wait for with patience. This is our blessed hope and our cause for laughter and rejoicing. Friends, persecuted Christians all around the world can take comfort in the fact that our King laughs. He laughs. And so we wait with patience. This is the reason why we exist as a local church, to proclaim what Psalm 2 proclaims and to call everyone to submit to King Jesus. And that brings us to our third and final point. We see a call to wise submission. God laughs because Christ has ascended his throne. He is reigning, and he will return in glory. And that can mean only one thing for those who rage against him. Look at verses 10 to 11. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Beloved, in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, God's people have been given a message that is both a message of wisdom and a message of warning to not just people who oppose Christ, but to their leaders as well. Our message goes out to all. But friends, this psalm is not a call to establish some kind of Christendom in this age. But it is saying that there is a rule coming that will end every other rule and put an end to every hostile military and government that opposes Jesus. His kingdom has been inaugurated, and it is coming in glory. Friends, we are called to tell the very ones who are raging to abandon the insanity of unbelief and the folly of their rejection of Christ and instead worship him with fear. Those who oppose him should no longer oppose him, but rejoice with trembling. Something needs to change there. They must lay down their rebellion before the Lord. Friend, if you're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, if you profess a different religion, you worship a different God, if you're not a Christian, then the Lord speaks to you this morning from this psalm. Acknowledge before the King that you are a sinner, that you deserve his righteous judgment. Set aside your excuses, your arguments. Stop your raging and repent of your sins before this God who sent his Son for sinners. Friend, the God you have been rebelling against your entire life has demonstrated his love by sending his only Son, his unique Son, so that those who believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. So look to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to him, and he will forgive you of your sins no matter how dark those sins are. He will cleanse you of your unbelieving heart, and he will reconcile you to himself. Trust in him alone, and you will be saved from the wrath to come. You know, the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, who inspired the words of this psalm, he is able to give you a heart that can rejoice in his salvation and fear him as your king with trembling. Friends, those who put their trust in this king will not be put to shame on the last day. But if you refuse him, you will face him as your judge. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. You know, to kiss the Son is to surrender your all to Jesus. It is to submit your life to him. You know, when you kissed a ruler or a king in the ancient Near East, whether you kissed his hand or you kissed his feet, you were acknowledging him as your Lord and Master. Friends, Jesus Christ is a good master. It is good to be under his rule, under his saving rule. To be under his rule is to have true life and joy everlasting. To be known by him and to belong to him is to flourish like that tree in Psalm 1. So don't let another day go by without repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus. But if you reject him, you will perish in your ways, because he is coming back. And God has entrusted all judgment into the hands of his Son. John 5, 22 to 23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And here's bad news for our Muslim friends. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, when the text says that his wrath is quickly kindled, it doesn't mean that the Lord is not slow to anger like the other passages say. It means that if you reject him and his judgment comes, it will come quickly and with full fury. If you reject the Lord Jesus, you will burn up like the chaff. But if you put your trust in him, you will know true blessedness. Look at the text. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Friends, there is no refuge from him. You cannot run from him. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. Our King eternally protects his people. And that, beloved, is cause for great rejoicing. Let the kingly majesty of your Savior bring a smile to your lips and fill your heart with assurance and joy. Let the laughter of heaven cause your heart to delight more in the Word and meditate on it day and night. Let the Scriptures lead you to the Son, your Savior. Beloved, let the words of this psalm stir up boldness in you as you speak of Christ. That's what the Christians in Acts 4 did, didn't they? They remembered Psalm 2 in the face of opposition, and they prayed for boldness. You know, we know that Christ has asked for the nations, so boldly pray for them. Let's pray for sheikhs and rulers and governments and bosses and judges and politicians, not simply because it's the polite thing to do, but let's pray with faith and expectation, knowing God's power. Let's long for the new creation to dawn in all its glory. Beloved, there is a day coming when we will hear these words from Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, friends, don't be disheartened when people rage against you. Remember that unless the Lord Jesus opens their eyes to His glory and majesty, they will not believe or submit to Him. You know, maybe if soldiers in uniforms and tanks rolled up, people might quiver in fear. But the message of the gospel is unimpressive to the world. It is foolishness because of the weakness of its messengers. But get this. That's exactly how God intends to save His people, through a foolish and weak message. Did you notice where He's installed as king? In Zion. In Jerusalem. Have you tried to find Jerusalem on a map recently? You can't even see it. You have to kind of zoom in, like, where is this place? It's not a place of strength. It's a place of weakness. Beloved, we have a glorious assurance, don't we? Because of our reigning King and our God who laughs. So take heart. Look at the world events with a smile, because you know how it's all going to end. Let's rejoice with trembling as we partake of the King's table this morning and proclaim our citizenship of the coming kingdom. And let's not merely speak of Christ's rule, but joyfully sing of it together. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that our Savior reigns. And what a reign it is. Oh Lord, we pray that we would humbly submit to His rule in our lives, that we would surrender our all to Christ. Lord, we pray that You would fill our hearts with joy and stabilize our souls when people rage against us, when the gospel is rejected, when righteousness and obedience is opposed. Oh Lord, would You fill us with Your Spirit and remind us of the laughter of heaven. Comfort us, O Lord. Give us boldness, like the Christians in Acts 4, that we may not be troubled, but continue to do what You have called us to do. May we speak of Jesus with confidence and boldness, and to remember how all of this ends with Christ reigning over all, having put all His enemies under His feet. Lord, we pray that You would do this. Come soon, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.